sure where we left off, but I know that we did not finish. I was commenting on chapter 5, I think. And I remember wanting to mention to you again that the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the inner sanctuary and placed in a position of rest. They were not to move the Ark anymore. The Ark had found its home. And the scripture says there was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets that Moses had put there at Horeb. But back in Numbers, I believe it's in Numbers, we had read that there was a pot of manna to be put in the Ark of the Covenant, and Aaron's rod that had budded as a reminder of God's power and God's goodness to feed them. But for somehow or other, the scripture says here they were not in there. Of course, the Ark had been jostled around a good bit. Now, verses 11 through 14 are very exciting and interesting verses, especially those to those people in this 5. I'm fixing to start 6. The glory of God filling the temple. Now, you see, this is what the church is supposed to manifest today. Did you know that? The Ark in the Old Testament was the presence of God. It was to be borne on the shoulders of the priest. And the presence of God is supposed to be borne on the shoulders of the church. The church is made up of priests unto the Lord. And we are supposed to carry that, you see, as a fulfillment. And, you know, I don't mean anything you could carry on your shoulder, but your very countenance is supposed to reflect the glory of God. The temple, Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Lord that lives in you is supposed to shine out from us. Well, that's a heavy indictment on us, isn't it? And the way we sometimes moan and groan and carry on, I wouldn't know what kind of a God it would be. It could be manifest in some of our bad confessions, my own included. But anyway, this glory that fills the temple is the same glory cloud of His presence that went with the tabernacle. The glory of the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It was the same cloud that followed them through the wilderness. It was the same cloud in Luke's gospel that they saw. Jesus led the disciples out as far as the village of Bethany, and a cloud bore Him from their presence. And it's the same cloud that the angelic visitor said in Acts, He'll come back in like manner. See, now all of this is just almost more than we can imagine, you know. In Matthew, I believe, 25, I'm not sure about the chapter, but Jesus said, when you see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great glory. I don't know any other way to describe the presence of God, do you? You get to thinking about it, you're hard-pressed for words. A cloud of glory is about the best thing I can think of. But the glory of His presence filled the temple. And I've read, and some of you have too, in Mel Torre's book and many other places, just here a little and there a little, of places on the mission field and even places in our own nation where people's hearts were right and really in unity. And I don't know what all they have to get out of the way. You see, the ways of God are just past finding out. If we could figure all this out, you know, we'd figure it all out, and then we'd make a committee, and we'd draw up some charts, and we'd make some rules, and we'd establish a recipe or a formula, and we'd do it, wouldn't we? Because we covet the presence of God in our services. I mean, I like to be where the fire is, you know, where the presence is. And it doesn't take but two or three, and it doesn't take a great cathedral. There's just something so mysterious about this presence of God. And sometimes He'll manifest that in places where you'd think not. And sometimes when the stage is all set and everybody's in place and the musicians are in fine form and the preacher's anointed and the message is good and the folks are sitting there like hungry sponges waiting to drink up the water, sometimes there ain't enough nothing there. I don't understand the things of God. But back to this, I can see readily why the glory of God's presence filled this place. Because David had been obedient, Solomon had been obedient, everything that they'd been commanded to do and build and make it out of this and out of that, and put it this way and put it that way, they had done exactly. what God had said to do. And there was such a manifestation of his presence there that the Bible says they couldn't stand up. Wouldn't you like to see somebody fall out? Oh, we fall out all the time, but I have mixed views about a lot of that falling out. It feels good, and it's nothing, not a sin, but I'm talking about where you just couldn't even stand up. The whole bunch of them. I mean, you just couldn't stand to minister because of the presence of the Lord. In verse 13, I want you to notice the reason that they were praising God. This is beginning to get a little more into the renewal churches, that we worship and praise God for who he is, not necessarily what he has done. Though what he has done is wonderful, and we rejoice in everything that he's done for us. But when the priest came forth, this tremendous presence, and then the singers, cymbals, harps, standing east of the altar, 120 priests blowing their trumpets, and in unison, the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise God. And in this last part, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And you see, another word for loving kindness is mercy. Does King James Bible say mercy? Mercy and loving kindness are interchangeably translated in the scriptures. We bless God because his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. See, that's his character, to be merciful. Monday night, something came out of a study on Jonah. And this came out, and I haven't forgotten it. I need to think about it some more. But God is more obligated, because of his character, to fulfill his promises than he is to carry out his threats. His character. Isn't that sweet? He is more obligated to fulfill his promises than he is to carry out his threats. That's his nature. I want to tell you, all you have to do to measure the mercy of God is look in the mirror. When we think about our rebellion, and I want to tell you something, we still have some of it. I get so put out and so outdone. And you know, God said to Jonah, he said, do you really have any reason to be angry? And he says that to us. We have no right to complain. But you know, the good news is that because of his mercy, he doesn't slap us down when we do. Hallelujah. You see, if I'd been God dealing with Job, I'd have slapped him off that ash heap and said, get out of the way. I'll find somebody that can sweet talk me. But the greatest thing that comes out of the book of Job is that when God has us down, and when he has us on the ash heap, when he has us broken out in boils, when he strips us of everything we have, we can jaw back at him. Job did. And he doesn't kill us. We have a right to ask him. If he answers us, good. If he doesn't, he's still God. Amen. But it's of his mercy. Think about it, how merciful God is. And this was the key point of praise. God's power would be of no avail if it were not for his mercy. Now you just think about that. It's his mercy. You just think about it in your own life. It's his mercy. It's his loving kindness. And they you know, later they're to sing, there's nobody like you. He's the greatest of all. He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea and all of these things that we sing. But when it gets down to the bottom line, it's his mercy. But that we're not consumed. The Bible says that. It's of thy mercy that we're not consumed every day. Well, we could talk an awful lot about God's goodness, couldn't we? I had a little plaque, I don't know where I found it, one of these bookstores says, if you will pause to think, you'll find cause to thank. And really, this is the truth. We have nothing else to thank the Lord for but His mercy. Well, we're getting into chapter 6, and we could just, you know, get there and kind of just bog down. Solomon takes no credit for the temple. He said God chose the place and the plan. And he told David, he rehearsed all of the God had said to David. God chose Jerusalem and chose David to be His people. David wanted to build the temple, but God said, the Lord said to my father, no, it's not your business, and your son will build it. And Solomon says, I'm living witness that God has done what He said He was going to do. Here I am, and there's the temple. And it's here in Jerusalem, the place that God has chosen. And he said, in this I've set the ark of the covenant, which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made. Now, I'll tell you, friends, starting in verse 12, we could really learn some prayer patterns there. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Here's the verses. In the first prayer position, Solomon stands. But in the second prayer position, Solomon kneels. And the things that come out of that man's mouth. He stood before the altar in the presence of all the people on this bronze platform that's described there. And there's nothing you can do with verse 14 but to read it. You just can't pass it over. You know, just some things in the Bible you can't even repeat without just repeating them first verbatim. Solomon said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in heaven or in earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to Thy servants who walk before Thee with all Thy heart. You know, when they crossed the Red Sea, whenever God mercifully, miraculously led them over the Red Sea, they got on the other side, they began to sing, and the song they sang was, Who is like unto Thee, O Lord among gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in power, who is like unto our God? You see, God is getting the glory. Verse 15 says He's a God that's dependable. You see, you couldn't depend on Molech or Dagon or Chemosh or Ashtoreth or Baal. First place, they couldn't say anything. And the second place, they said it, they couldn't do it. But our God lives. See, this is the good news. He's always been a God that's alive. He proved that to Israel when he said, I want to go with you. Well, a dead God couldn't go with them. They could have packed an old idol with them, but that idol couldn't have anything to do with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, He is the God of visitation, the God of accompaniment, the God that goes with His people. And Jesus fulfilled it so beautifully when He said, and I'm with you always, even unto the end. And then at the end, He's going to be with us because there will be no end, but to the end of the world, Jesus said, I'll go with you. He said, go and tell every nation. And He said, where you go, I'm going to go too. And see, this is the beauty of Pentecost, because all up until the day of Pentecost, Jesus was limited. He was where He was. But after the day of Pentecost, He was everywhere. And we've been living in this ever since that it happened. I sure am glad we found out about it. You remember those old days before you knew that? Lord, have mercy. I thought it was going to church and dressing up. You know, selling the cakes and cooking the spaghetti. Selling the veil of vanilla. Yeah, it was me. I was making my presents. Now, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Boy, the Holy Ghost is a teacher, isn't He? How He does reveal so much to us. And the wonderful thing about it is that He keeps on revealing, doesn't He? He just keeps on revealing. He just keeps on. We couldn't stand it all at once. You know, we just have a holy combustion. If God poured in too much revelation upon us, we just couldn't stand it. That's all. Well, hallelujah, He is something else, isn't He? He's a God that's dependable. Then He starts making intercession. He said, keep with Thy servant David that which Thou hast promised when You told him that forever there'd be a man upon the throne of Israel. Well, we don't know what all Solomon saw. He saw a great deal because he recorded it in the Proverbs. He saw an awful lot. But the man who is on the throne of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, who never ceased to be a man, see, in His ascension. That's something for us to, you know, that just about knocks us off our feet. But He is the King of Israel forever. And this was who David, God was talking to David ultimately about, was the last son of David. The very last chapter, the last page of the book of Revelation talks about the son of David. That you will never lack. said, let thy word be confirmed on earth. Now, verse 18, my, he says, will God dwell with man on earth? Why, said the heaven and the eyes of heaven and all the space couldn't contain you. I know you're not going to dwell in that house. See, a lot of denominations don't know that today. They think they've got to go to that house that belongs to that bunch on that street corner because that's where God is. And if you don't go to that place and worship God there, you can't find God. You know, I'm telling you the truth now. Sounds hard, but that's just the way it is. But God does not dwell in houses that man made. And Solomon had gumption enough to know that. Isn't that wonderful? Too big for space. In verse 19, he said, regard the servant. Regard the cry of thy servant. He's interceding. And boy, listen to what he says. He says, Lord, your eyes must be open toward this place day and night, which thou said that thou would put thy name there. See, God's name is a revelation of his character. We could talk a lot about that. Listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place, to the supplications of thy servant of the house of Israel when they pray. Hear from thy dwelling place from heaven. Hear thou and forgive. Isn't that sweet? Hear thou and forgive. You know, God is too big to be contained in all the space there is in all the space, yet small enough to hear the feeblest cry of the weakest saint. It's a God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. And the purpose of for hearing, see, is forgiving. If you didn't think God would forgive, why would you ask him? You know, I suppose this is the greatest attribute of God's character, his forgiveness. It's linked up with his mercy, of course. But do you realize what a hopeless case this would be if God didn't forgive? Because we all need forgiveness. We all need daily cleansing. We all need daily regeneration and refiring and building up in the Spirit. And if God didn't forgive us, it wouldn't be possible. See, this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, whose sins you retain. Boy, that used to be a mystery to me. I couldn't understand. What in the name of common sense? You know what he's talking about? We used to think, you know, if you didn't go and confess to somebody, you know, your sin. That isn't what it meant at all. It says forgiveness, friends, is the free flow of God's love in the universe. Forgiveness was the very essence of the cross. In him, see, we're all forgiven. All the sins of the world were not only forgiven, but blotted out. At the cross, where I first saw the light. But it's forgiveness. And we could talk an awful lot about that, but that's the greatest principle of Calvary, is forgiveness. And what Jesus was talking to his disciples about, whenever, you know, say we had something against each other and you wouldn't forgive me, well, my prayers are hindered and yours are hindered because there's a blockage. There's no free flow between man and God as long as there's unforgiveness in their heart. And that ought to be a real lesson to the church. I remember in the church, and, you know, everything was, there were some beautiful things that happened in church, even years ago, but there used to be a young man that sang in the church every Sunday evening. I guess they paid him, but anyway, he'd sing, and he'd sing, if I have wounded any soul today. Y'all remember that song? If I have caused one foot to go astray, dear Lord, forgive. It was as much a part of Sunday evening service as taking the collection. Everything was done, you know, but I remember that every Sunday, if I have wounded any soul today, if I've caused any foot to go astray, dear Lord, forgive. Forgiveness is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, I'll get on to that. Lord, I know we'll get out of these chapters. I've been teaching out of Jonah. I don't know that it amounts to a great deal, amount of much. I enjoyed it, though, because I saw some things I'd never seen about the character of Jonah, and surely I'd never seen this before. But when Jonah was praying, either from the belly of the whale or in connection with that, you know, there are those that say Jonah was dead in there, and others say, you know, Jonah was sustained in there, but I don't know what it was, but it was a bad place. And he got in that mess because he was disobedient. But in Jonah, let me just read this to you. It's real beautiful what Jonah said. You don't need to look. It's on page 609. I told that bunch in that Monday night class that, and they all looked on page, 906. They all looked on that page. We just had a ton of fun there for a few minutes, and then they realized I was pulling their leg, you know. But Jonah said from the fish, from the stomach of the fish, in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Jonah, Jonah said, and he was quoting a psalmist. Have you ever noticed how when you get in trouble, man, those psalms come bombarding your thoughts? That's right. They did Jonah too. He got in the belly of that old fish, and he thought about the psalms. And man, there's Psalm 130, Psalm 18, Psalm 69, Psalm 42, Psalm 31, Psalm 5, Psalm 69, Psalm 18, Psalm 16, Psalm 30, Psalm 77, Psalm 43, Psalm 18. That turkey had memorized some psalms, hadn't he? I think that just tickles me, really. Because, you know, we get hard pressed. And we begin to talk to God and psalm back to Him. You know, it's amazing that we don't do that in good times, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
We get in a crack in the corner in the belly of the whale, and we begin to tell God how good He is. But even Jonah said, I have been expelled from thy sight. David had said that. David was in a cave running from Saul, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish running from God. I've been expelled from thy sight. He said, nevertheless will I look again toward thy holy temple. He's still talking about the temple. See, God had put it there. He said, look toward this place. Thy servant will pray toward this place. And Jonah from the belly of the whale said, I will again. And that's what brought him out of there. Well, really, Thanksgiving's what brought him out of there. You know, I heard preacher preach on this a long time ago. We almost come unglued because we just learned to shout. You know, we just learned that we didn't make God nervous if we wanted to really praise Him. And this preacher preached about this. You know, Jonah's petition, he told God where he was, and he was going to pray. The old seaweed was around his neck and in the awful place he was in. And then all of a sudden he said, but nevertheless, I'm going to thank you anyway. And the old fish vomited him out. Couldn't stand that voice of praise. But just think about the connectedness of the scriptures. Solomon said, this is what I built this place here for, that thy servant may pray toward this place. And from the belly of the whale, Jonah said, you've cast me off. He said, I'm going to turn around and thug at that temple. Hallelujah. Verses 22 through 31 outline all the purposes for which God has ordained this temple and the specific instances. If you sin against your neighbor, if you are defeated in war, if there's an affliction of drought, if there's an affliction of famine, pestilence, mildew, insects, enemy attack, anything that happens by way of calamity, if you'll pray, I'll forgive. I'll send rain if there's a drought. I'll send food if there's a famine. I'll send victory if there's a war. I'll send forgiveness, restoration, and healing if you sin against your neighbor. And we could just jump up and say, what a mighty God we serve.
Amen.
That's His nature. All of the things that could happen to man. Whatever prayer, I want you to underline verse 29 if you're writing your Bible. Whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing his own affliction. That is, each one knowing that it didn't come upon me undeservedly, see, that I'm a part of the problem. Boy, we get so holy, you know, and we pray against everybody, and it's everybody but me, and... But the scripture says, if each man knows his own affliction, and thou alone dost know the hearts of men. You can tell God anything you want to, and if you lie, He knows. That's right. Boy, we tell Him a lot, don't we? You ever just stop and think about the majesty of His being, the omnipresence of His person, the omniscience of His power and knowledge? I heard a fellow tell you, he said, well, it's on that tape. Some folks, you might need to get a copy. You need to see our brother to get a copy of a tape where somebody gave us the best thing I nearly ever heard. But this man said, God, you know, He doesn't forget anything. He always knew everything. He's not limited with anything. I mean, this really will give you an idea of His size. And we're so puny in our praying. Really, you know, he knows every thought that were louder in heaven than words are on earth. This is what this all this is getting over to the people. The hearts of the men. Now the reason for God's omnipresence, omniscience, and his great powers in verse 31, that they may fear God and walk in his ways. You say, man, this is sure heavy. Well, God knew their hearts, and he knew what was ahead for them. Now, he even talks about the stranger. Think about that. He even talks about the stranger. There was to be no stranger who would not receive God's mercy. The foreigner, when he comes from a far country for thy great name's sake, when they come in and pray toward this house, you'll hear them also. Boy, God is good. Now, there hadn't been any of these problems so far in Israel since the days of the judges. All this pestilence and all this stuff. See, David's reign had been beautiful. And on the heels of that, well, David had his problems, but the kingdom was glorious. There'd never been a time in all of Israel when worship and praise was so hilarious as it was during David's reign. If they hadn't had these problems, but Solomon somehow or another, and, you know, he understands somehow or another, and God knows that there's going to be problems ahead. He must have foreseen it. He supposed that he foresaw they'd need all the aspects of their worship and that God would hear them. All the peoples of the earth. See, God has spoken this to Abraham, and this was the thing that plagued Israel when Jesus came. He's our Messiah. He eats with sinners. He messes with tax collectors. He carries on with outsiders. And then the burden of Paul's message to Ephesians says he has broken down the middle wall of partition. See, in the middle wall of partition, it was Jew on one side and Gentile on the other side. And the Jews said, have anything to do with it. See, I just can't tell you how much all of this feeds into the book of Acts. You have to see it. I couldn't tell you. But all just dovetails into the book of Acts. He's Israel's God. No, Solomon said. He's our God, but he'll hear anybody that prays in sincerity. And you can't turn him away. But yet when Jesus came, there was so much religious bigotry. And it still is. You know, if a preacher tells his people, well, I don't believe in that. Well, you know, we better than they are. You know how that is. It's one thing about the Holy Spirit, friends. I tell you, in God, there's no platform. There's no hierarchy. Paul said he's made of all flesh, of one blood, all men under heaven, if they can worship and praise his name. So much of it goes into that. Well, to go on, all the peoples of the world. Then Solomon, in verse 36, mentions the captivity. Now, this is coming. Mentions the captivity. Verse 36, when they sin against thee, for there's no man who doesn't sin. New Testament confirms that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. John's epistle said, if any man says he sins not, he's a liar and a thief, a liar and the truth not in him. And you say, well, how can you live without sin? You confess that sin. John went on to talk, and Paul did too, about the mediator between God and man, and just Jesus' high priestly ministry to stand between our iniquities, daily iniquities, and God's manifested holiness. And we have good news. We've got an advocate. We've got a lawyer. But there never comes a time, you see, when we don't need to plead our case in front of the Lord. If I've sinned today, if I've caused any foot to go astray, if you can't think of them, we'll plead them anyway. Because all of us, if we hadn't need this, God wouldn't have ordained that Jesus serve in this high priestly intercessory capacity. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession. Well, I'll get off my... I don't know why I'm so fired up in some directions this morning. There's no man. Thank you, Jamie. No man who does not. He says, and he says, if you're angry with them, when thou dost, deliver them to an enemy. Now look, so that they take them away captive to a land far or near. And because Israel did not fulfill the conditions of Solomon's teachings and David's teachings and Moses' teachings and the Abrahamic covenant, everything God had taught them to do, they did not do. And this is exactly what happened. If they take thought in the land, he said, even in captivity. Well, it's a good thing he did. We wouldn't be here this morning if there hadn't been a remnant returned and restored. Even in captivity, when they repent and make supplication and say, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've added wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart, and God will know it if you don't, with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they've been taken captive, and pray toward their land which thou hast given to their fathers and the city which thou hast chosen and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then God, hear from heaven, from thy dwelling place, their prayer, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee. Boy, that you talk about a metropolitan, cosmopolitan, world-covering, humanity-covering prayer. He didn't leave anything out, did he? First of all, establishing God's character, then drawing from his goodness, and then laying out specifics, kinds of trouble. And all of the troubles of mankind really can be kind of lumped into all of these. Verse 40 has a beautiful, beautiful prayer, supplication. Lord, let thine eyes be opened and thine ear attentive to the prayer that's offered in this place. And he was really drawing upon some of the Psalms, even then, Psalm 17:1. And then in 41, he gets into Psalm 132. If we get in Psalm 132, we may not ever get out of it. Psalm 132. Now therefore rise, O Lord God, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and thy godly ones rejoice in what is good. Boy, we've got a warped conception of what's good sometime, haven't we? You know what's good? God's good. You know what's everlasting? His mercy. You see, we have learned this. And doesn't your heart just break when you see your kids and your folks and your neighbors and your, you know, people that you have known forever, and they just don't understand the source and the eternal spring of joy? And it doesn't mean that everything goes just hunky-dory, 100%, you know, and the coffers are always full and everybody's always... It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that he is our peace. And his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above more than we can ask or think. And we cast our cares on him. New Testament and Old Testament says that we do that. I don't always do that, and you don't either. I said, I don't always do it, and you don't either. You know, yesterday I was so down and out, I had to, you know, get a ladder to look a snake in the face. Just, really? But you know, God teaches us in those times. He does. It's not wasted. He teaches us. I got so bent out of shape. And just a number of things, you know. Just, you know, I could name them, but what good would it do? But God is altogether good. You know, I believe if God didn't let us get down like that, we'd take his blessing so for granted, and we'd get so confounded arrogant, and we'd get so spiritual you couldn't touch us with a pole, you know. We wouldn't be any earthly good for anybody. My neighbor had been gone 5 days. That was part of it. You know, she lost her husband, well, it's been about in May, and we just can really share together. And we've been friends 30 years. God moved her out there knowing, you know, we'd both be in the same. I'm going to get brave enough to bring her over here one morning. Precious person. Take that off the tape, please. But, you know, I missed her. We'd been always walk together in the morning. Well, I couldn't stand to walk by myself. Can you imagine that? I wasn't scared of nothing. I just didn't want to go. And I just missed her. You know what I'm talking about? You know, we just really have tremendous weaknesses. But God really is good. He teaches us in affliction things we cannot learn in blessing. You might want to put that down. You might need that one day. He teaches us things in afflictions that we could never learn in blessings.
He teaches us who we're going to have to
depend. That's right. He causes us to lean on him. Well, let me get back in here. Look at Psalm 132 for just a minute, or listen to it, either way you want to do it. But you see, David, in moving the ark, Psalm 132 was born out of the celebration of David's decision and his direction in moving the ark. They found this ark, and they said, we're going to move it. And we're going to take it to its resting place. We heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place, bow at his footstool. Psalm 132, verse 8. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. That's what Solomon said. He said, arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. Thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness and thy godly ones sing for joy. Solomon had said over there, let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. And the saints shout aloud for joy. You know, that's a beautiful chorus to sing. It says, the Lord has chosen Zion. You know, that's who you are. If anybody asks you where you live, say, well, I really live in Zion, but I get my mail in Baton Rouge. Hallelujah. You see, out of Zion. I didn't make that up. The Bible says that. The Lord has chosen Zion because that's where he wants to live. He's desired it. It's his business. We didn't have a thing to do with it. That's what's so tremendous about it. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his resting place. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell just because I want to. Being the God of sovereignty, dwell anywhere he wants to. He says, I will abundantly bless her provision and satisfy her poor with bread, her priest with our clothes with salvation. That's you. You know what you wear? You wear the garment of righteousness, not ours, his. Amen. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Boy, I'd hate to be in a place I couldn't praise the Lord, wouldn't you? You know, you don't might not want to get crazy like some of us do, you know. But I'm telling you, friends, God is a God who likes to be appreciated. Our saints will shout aloud for joy. But the thrilling thing about this is that Solomon realized what David had aspired to in moving. He says, arise, O God, let thy priests be clothed with salvation, and your people rejoice in what's good. But don't turn thy face away. Well, this is a tremendous prayer. We could go on. Well, we move on to chapter 7. But it's interesting, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, he stood up, and 12 through 42, Solomon's on his face, and the people also on their faces in verse 3 of chapter 7. It had been God's plan now to pay back visits by sending fire. Man, I get excited about this. Think about it. In the 9th chapter of Leviticus, the 24th verse, God testified his acceptance of their offerings. They offered their offerings, and God came down in fire. I want you to know, no man could conjure up that fire either. Have you ever been in a meeting, some of you have, that have been hanging around these old circles a long time, where men did everything they could to conjure up the presence of God? And you know what it is? It's worse than sitting there knowing he ain't there. You know what I mean, Elaine. Do everything but beat a bucket. Everything you can think of to try to conjure up God's presence. And friends, you can't do it to save your life. That's right. I've been in conventions where they try to work him up, work him up, work him up. Well, he ain't going to be worked up. You can't. This fire of God's presence is, well, I can't say it's automatic. It isn't. Well, I'll go back to what I said earlier. I don't understand how he works. We really don't. I've been right here on Wednesday morning when the presence of God would be greater than I'd felt it for 3 months anywhere else. You know what I'm talking about? And it certainly wasn't because I was in here, and it wasn't because you were here. Isn't he something else? Really, we expect him to meet with us everywhere, and he does, because he lives in us and dwells among us. But I'm talking about the holiness, the awesomeness, Merle, you know what I mean, of his presence in a particular way. You know what it is? It's him saying, I accept your praise. I'm tickled with your presence. I see your hearts. You know, there's a divine communication, isn't it? If somebody tried to tell you that, though, before, you'd have said, bring out the little padded wagon. These folks are, you know, talking about something they don't want to say. Remember, in the 6th chapter of Judges, God had testified his acceptance of Gideon's sacrifice. Remember that? No? God. He did. Okay. In the 6th chapter, you know, Gideon. Everybody knows Gideon. Oh, mercy. And in 1 Kings 18, God testified his acceptance of Elijah in the same way. You remember? Sent down the fire and consumed everything, licked up the water. Man, man. And here in 1 Chronicles 21, God accepted David's sacrifice, remember? Stayed the plague. God's presence in fire. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. God's pleasure was not in the cost of that temple. And when we build big, fine, beautiful churches, God could care less. I remember Brother Roy said, well, we're going to have to build a bigger church. He said, just something to get us in out of the rain. And that's all it's ever been. You know, just a building. And then people get all ennobled and they say, well, we live in a fine... See, that was David's problem. We live in a fine house. We better build... That'll start a good building program. How many of you live in shambles? Nay, not one of us, Pastor. Why then should our God not dwell? You ever hear anything as ridiculous as that? Sure you have. Why, God could care less. You'd really be better off to build simply and send your money to missions.
That's right.
Really. But you know what? No matter what we build or don't build or do or don't do, God knows our hearts, and that's the gauging stick.
Yeah.
You don't fool him one bit. That's scary, you won't it? It does me. It was not in the cost of the temple. It was not in the beauty of the temple. But it was in, and it wasn't in Solomon's words. Boy, you can mouth up pretty prayers. I said, you can mouth up pretty prayers. You just hear them, you know. Oh, Lord, thou dost dwell in infinite glory. And on and on and on. But God's pleasure was in Solomon's heart. And regardless of what Solomon did later, his heart was 100% pure at this point in time and beautiful. He truly meant all he prayed. It's more than we can even imagine, this glory cloud that we've talked about. This temple, my Lord, just get thinking about all that it stood for. But just think now, this temple, and this takes a lot of thinking. This temple was the only place on earth where the God of creation was worshipped in this way. That's right. Here, God was known as love, grace, mercy, peace, power, providence. No man could have created that fire of his presence, and no man had such knowledge of God except to those men to whom God had been pleased to reveal it. You can't learn this out of books, people. You can't even tell anybody. God has to really, it's his spirit with our spirit bearing witness is what it really is that we in this latter time are enjoying. But no other people on the face of the earth knew God like this. It was Israel's purpose to bring such knowledge to the whole world by shadow and observances until, as Paul said, the fullness of time came. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then all that the temple and all of its sacrifices and offerings had stood for was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was Israel's purpose on the face of the world until the fullness of time came. I have myself a note here to read verse 3. Let me read verse 3. I have to write myself notes. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to God, saying, truly, he is good. There again, keying in to God's character and God's person. Not to that beautiful house, but to God's character. And the key to real worship, see, is adoring him for this. We thank him for what he's done, and we should, and we must. But what he's done is less to shout about than who he is. Because who he is says he's likely to do it again. See? Because his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Really, you know, Job had a hold of it. Because Job knew God. And he said, well, even if he kills him, I'm going to trust him. And after Job's experiences, he said, you know, I saw you with my eye. He said, I thought I knew you, but he said, now I know you. My spiritual eye, Amplified says, my spiritual eye sees you. And what a revelation of the character of God. I believe that that the charismatic church, I guess, I don't know, you know, all I know is what I know, but and what I hear on the radio, and usually I turn it off because it's so out of proportion to what God's character is, you know. If you can confess it, you can have it. You can believe it, you can receive it, and all this kind of stuff. Well, this is true, but I might want to manipulate God. And you don't manipulate him when you're praying for things. You know, it's God's character. You see what I'm talking about? And we come to grips with his goodness and his character and the bigness of his everlasting mercy and his grace, his peace, long-suffering, kindness, and everything that God is. His forbearance. Man, if he wasn't a forbearing God, he'd have killed us. I heard Ron Dunn say, you know, God needs the devil. If he didn't, he'd kill him. He needs the devil. You know, he needs somebody to afflict, like he did Job. He'd do it some other way, I guess. But I say, you know, God is just bigger than all we can possibly imagine or even think. Then the sacrifices that they offered. My, what a... And Solomon made all of the offers, consecrated the middle court, and all of these things that we're not likely to remember anyway. But the most appropriate song that the church sings is Thy Loving Kindness. It's better than life. Thank God Mildred sang it and we sang it. Thy loving kindness is better than life. It's the greatest attribute of the Lord. At the end of the feast, the people all rejoiced and went to their tents, rejoicing in happy heart because of the goodness of the Lord. Verses 11 through 22 are now God's answer. And man, there are some things here. His appearance to Solomon in the night, and he mentions what he's asked for. Verse 14. You see, we hear preachers talk this, and friends, I believe if verse 14, if we could put that into practice, there's no telling what kind of a revival we'd have, even in this nation. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I'll hear from heaven, and I'll heal their land, and I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land, repent from their wicked ways. What would happen? And it's just as much for us as it was for Israel. If God's people would humble themselves and pray and confess the wickedness of their ways, our ways, then God would hear, forgive, and heal. And see, now God is, he knows what's ahead, and he's telling Solomon that. It's a tremendously great promise. Verse 15 says, I'll see and I'll hear. This is my house. I've consecrated it for my name's sake. And if you'll walk before me as your father David did, and that always puts a chuckle, doesn't it? We know what David got into. But you know, David's sin and God's forgiveness is the prime example of forgiveness, restoration, blotting out. David said, blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, whose iniquity is forgiven. Isn't that tremendous that David came to grips with that when he should have been taken outside the city, he and old Bathsheba too, and stoned to death? But he reached through in a way that we don't understand and got a hold of the goodness of God and touched the cross. You know, a lot of people don't know that. But that's all in the world that's happened, could have happened to him. It's tremendous when you think about it. And God had so blotted that out of his mind, he didn't remember it, he didn't harp on it. And said to Solomon, if you'll walk after me like your father David did. Now David's sin was punished. He bore the fruit of that rebellion all his life. Nathan had told him, said, there'll be bloodshed in your family all your life. And boy, there was. I mean, it was heavy. But as far as David and God, there was restoration. And he wrote about it in the Psalms. He understood it. Verse 14, the great promise, and 15, the great promise, if you will. I want you to notice that all of it is conditional. We cannot live as we please. We have got to have a conditional walk with him. If you continue, New Testament says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. But I want to tell you, it's never conditional on God's part. It's something else. His bigness to cover our smallness. Well, I need to finish. In verse 18, he establishes goodness to him that he had said to Nathan, there'll be a ruler on the king of on the throne of Israel forever. Now look at verse 19. But if you turn away and forsake my commandments and statutes, which I've set before you, and go and worship other gods. I was wondering how this hit Solomon's heart. See, he hadn't done any of this yet. He probably rose up and said, oh, not me, Lord. And verse 20 says, then I will uproot you from the land which I've given you. And Deuteronomy 29 has that very same terminology. Deuteronomy 29 says, let me see where I want to start. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 29. The men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of their fathers, says, oh, I really have to go back. They're defeated. They've lost their covenant relationship with God. And men will say, who or why has the Lord done this to this land? See, God always puts it down where the goats can get it. It's not difficult to understand. When God, he says, you do this and fall out of your position as my covenant people. He said, then all the nations around about said, well, why did the Lord do this to them? Makes a dialogue out of it. And then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of their fathers. Verse 25. The covenant he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods. And worshipped gods. Gods that they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which was written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from that land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is today. And God is reminding Solomon, if you don't keep the covenant, then they'd already been uprooted. I mean, they had, when one history of failure by after another. I will uproot you from the land and this house, which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and it'll be a proverb and a byword. It'll just be something people chat about among all the peoples. If you don't keep the covenant, it's always a conditional thing. Everyone who passes by this house will be astonished and say, well, why has the Lord done this to this land? And when the temple was destroyed, it wasn't this temple. This was Solomon's temple. It was Herod's temple that was destroyed in A.D. 70. No doubt, people said, why has the Lord done this? It's heavy, isn't it? He's a God that means what he says.
I was just talking to someone about this thing yesterday. And she's very spiritual, but she hasn't accepted that.
Well, it's in the Word anyhow.
It's all good.
Yeah. And you see, the eternal security is a very pivotal doctrine. People argue and fall out about it, but the believer can be secure as long as he's a believer. I mean, eternal security is just as real as it can be. But he says, if you continue in the faith. And listen, God is patient and long-suffering. We don't know what all he may do to keep you secure. I just don't know about all that. But I do know that you cannot say, I believe God, and live like the devil. You can't embrace his promises without keeping his commandments. I mean, that's scriptures all through it. It's just there everywhere. Now, his covenant with Abraham was not conditioned. He was talking about one-on-one. He said, out of your seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. There was no ifs, ands, buts about it. He knew that of Abraham's loins would be born Jacob, and of Jacob's loins would be born Isaac, and on down and on down and on down, and that Jesus Christ would come into the world. God knew that. It had been planned from before he spoke the heavens into existence. Always had been. And he said to Abraham, now this is for you. But then to all these other people, if you keep my commandments. He even said that to Israel back right after the Exodus, said, if you'll hearken unto my commandments, he said, I'll put none of these diseases on you. I'll tell you what to eat. Well, we don't eat what he said to eat, so we can have a lot of high blood pressure and junk. But I want to tell you something, friends. God's goodness never fails. God's goodness never fails. But we have a part as well as he does. But I'll tell you one thing. I stand in dread of his mighty power and his power to afflict. Don't you? Where were we? Okay. If you turn away, I'll uproot you. And people just make a proverb out of this beautiful house. And they'll say, why did God do it? Everybody will know why God did it. Because they didn't keep God's word. Now, chapter 8 is just Solomon's accomplishments, his achievements. I want to say this. Out of all that we've said about, not chapter 8, but out of all that we've said, there's a great principle that we can establish, that forsaking God brings adversity. Forsaking God brings adversity. And you say, well, why do the wicked prosper? Well, look at Psalm 73. You know, the psalmist said, my foot had almost slipped. I love that. My foot had almost slipped. You know what Psalm 73 says, don't you? My foot had almost slipped. It says truly God's good to Israel. But my foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do you ever wonder? Well, if serving God is supposed to reap such great benefits, you know, is it Irma Brombeck or somebody says, if life is such a bowl of cherries, why am I in the pits? But you know what prosperity is, don't you? It's godliness with contentment. Brings great gain. You know, a lot of times we think to manipulate God. I remember my grandfather used to do that. Bless his old heart, he didn't know any better. Come from a heathen background, you know, no church in his family. And he was saved at a very old age. But I remember, and I knew better even then, but he'd say, well, I'm going to do this, you know, I'm going to make this investment. I'm going to drill a well. If I get a big well, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do that. You don't do God like that. So that's not prosperity. That's money. And there's a far cry difference between money and prosperity. The love of money is the root of all evil. But prosperity is godliness with contentment. You know who was the most prosperous man in the New Testament? I guess it'd be Paul. Paul was sitting there and chained to an old guard in a Roman prison. He said, I've learned wherever I am, therewith to be content. I've learned how to rejoice when my pockets are full, and I've learned how to rejoice when my pockets are empty. Man, now that's prosperity. Y'all see that?
Amen.
Well, I don't know how we got into that. But forsaking God brings adversity, and staying with God brings prosperity. Bless His name. His very presence, just more than we could ask or think, isn't it? So in His accomplishments, at the end of 20 years, which He'd built this house and His own house, He built all these cities, captured this and captured that. You would remember those names anyway. Great storied cities, and all the cities for His chariots and cities for His horsemen. See, Solomon's beginning to backslide. And all pleased Solomon in Jerusalem, Lebanon, everywhere he ruled. And the people that were left there were the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Somebody said the Stichtites and all the otherites, you know, just the folks that had been left over from Canaan. And the Bible says the Jebusites, they were not Israelites. They were descendants of those who were left in the land whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed. Remember God said, blot them out, run them out. Well, they made their mistake in not blotting them out. Left them there. Then Solomon made them do the labor, be laborers, to do the menial work, and the Israelites were the men of war. Well, that looked like a good thing going. Commanders of the chariots and all the horsemen, chief officers, there were 250 over the people. Then look at verse 11. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Oh, Lord. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he'd built for her. And he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David. Now, she was no doubt a Jewish proselyte, but maybe some of her maids or something may have some idols or something. But anyway, Solomon had enough foresight to see that an Egyptian wife shouldn't live in David's house. We don't know. It's all I could figure into that. But he offered burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, to the Lord which he had built in his house. every day, kept the law, kept the feast, the commandments of Moses, the new moons, the annual feast, unleavened bread, feast of booths, feast of weeks. And just like David had ordained, all the divisions of the priests, the Levites, everything that they were supposed to do, the gatekeepers, just like David, the man of God, had commanded. Didn't do one thing against the commandments of the king, the priests and the Levites, everything concerning the storehouse. All the work of Solomon was carried out by the day from the... Everything was just right, just up to snuff. All the trading and the commerce and everything that he had planned to do. When in chapter 9, the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Man, we about rung this out when we were in it before, but it's a beautiful little story, isn't it? And certainly a true account. This Queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon's fame. She heard about this great wise king and everything that he had built. And she said, I'll just go see. And she had to ride a camel. How far was it? 1,200 miles. The Bible that LeVon has a footnote. 1,200 miles by camel to check in on the wisdom of Solomon. Think about that. And you and I said, well, we won't go to convention. We'll just get a tape. That's right. 1,200. Think about it. She was from a little old end off the Arabia somewhere, or in Africa, someplace, you know, here or there. But anyway, it was a fur piece, 1,200 miles. And she heard about his wisdom and heard about his palaces. So she took gifts with her. She didn't go empty-handed. And man, man, does that speak. She had 1,000 questions she wanted to ask. The Bible doesn't say that. Don't look for that. She had a lot of questions she wanted to ask him. Her heart was full of things she wanted to talk over with the king. So she just laid herself and her entourage of camels down with gifts. She took the best she had. Now this will preach, see. She took the best that she had. And the Bible says Solomon answered all of her questions. She had heard about his wisdom. There wasn't anything in her heart that he couldn't explain to her. You say, well, what kind of wisdom? Well, read Proverbs. He wrote most of them. You talk about some wisdom and some jewels. I mean, the things in there would just blow your mind. And he just laid out everything she wanted to know. Don't you know they had a talk? He told her everything. And when she saw it, now look at what she saw. She saw his house. She saw his food. She saw his servants, the way his servants were dressed, his cupbearers and how they were dressed, and the stairway at which he went up to the house of the Lord. So she's beginning to see, there's more to this than just where he lives. And she saw all that beautiful thing. Scripture says she was breathless. In the account in Kings, it says she fainted. Said there was no more spirit in her. She was zapped. In other words, she says, you know, everything I heard was true. Did you ever go somewhere to see something great or hear somebody great and you get there and you know, was disappointed in it? Not this gal. And not Israel's great king. She said, oh. It's all true. It's all true. She said, you know, I didn't believe it. I didn't believe it. I had to see it to believe it. She said, you know what? The half wasn't been told me. Hadn't been told. Wasn't been told. The half had not been told. You know, there's an old song. We just love it. Betty, if we've sung it and rung it out, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there's a line in there that says, and the half has not yet been told. If you know, if the riches of Christ are unsearchable, and Paul said they were, and if the joy of Christ is unspeakable, and Peter said it was, what is the world waiting on to get their act together? Think about it. Everybody's looking for joy. Everybody's looking for riches. That's right. You know, there ain't nobody that doesn't just wants to sit down on a stump and not do anything or have anything. Everybody's looking for joy. A lot of folks are looking at it in places, you know, of sin and recreation and pleasure. Ain't nothing wrong with recreation and pleasure. But the whole world's just running off in this direction, running here and running there and running somewhere else, you know, looking for something. Ever watch folks in an airport or big shopping center? Man, they look like ants in a hill. They're just going and rushing and going, you know. And, of course, you're going somewhere, too. But you say, oh, the joy of the Lord's my strength. He's my peace, you know. You ever get just plumb excited somewhere like that? Think how good God's been to you. The whole world's gone nuts over pleasure and entertainment and craze that's going and doing and getting. Well, you could tell them there's not any U-Hauls after a hearse. They're not going to take any of it with them. That's right. It's tremendous, isn't it, the things that are ours in God, Vaughn? Yeah, huh? He said, I'm going to come to that in just a minute. Yeah, I got that. Got that in my plan, my lesson plan. She said, of everything that was told, everything that was told, though, they didn't tell me half of it. Yeah, every once in a while somebody will say, I want to say this. This is so beautiful. It illustrates what I'm talking about. When we were at Merrydale School, there was the most ungodly family of people over there. I'm telling you, I just don't see how Jesus himself could have dealt with them. We couldn't. They were the hardest people to deal with. I really, didn't know all the ins and outs of it. But the first day of school, that father was there, was the first person I ever met. And the trouble started from that day on. Terribly depressed, emotionally disturbed, you know. And there was an older son who was then in the... he was going to be in the second grade many, many years ago. He's the oldest. And then there was another one that started school. And, they kept coming to school. We think, well, good Lord, one of these days is going to be the last of it. But they just kept on coming. There weren't but three of them, but their plague was so big, it felt like there was 30 of them. Well, this little boy that started to school about 2 years after that, maybe three, was the most undone little child. You see, it really wasn't the children's fault. And, it was just pitiful and sad. He tried our patience. I can't tell you how that child aggravated every teacher he had. And the father was worse to deal with than the kid. They always are when they're like that. I was so glad. Somebody said, are you going to pass so-and-so? And the teacher said, I wish I was as sure of being saved as I'm sure I'm going to pass that kid. I wouldn't put up with him, and I wouldn't let anybody else put up with him. Sure he's going to pass. Well, the poor little thing hadn't learned anything, but you couldn't teach him anything. He had been retained 1 year back in the grades, lower grades. Horrible. Well, the teacher who had him in the fifth grade was up at Bethany one night, just routine Wednesday night service. She goes, regularly. And at the end of the service, they lighted up the baptistry. And bless God forever, they said, now we're going to baptize. And call the little boy's name. Can you imagine? You talk about depraved friends, those children, you just can't imagine the depravity of those people. And he had a good job. It wasn't that. They weren't starving for money. Oh, it was just something else. They came from a long line of alcoholics, and never did get over. It's just awful. And that preacher, Brother DeLette, said, we're going to baptize and call the little boy's name. Why, that fifth grade teacher liked to come unglued. She didn't leave the church house that night till she waited to see that kid come up out of that tank and got his clothes on, and she went back there at the door of that baptistry to see, is it really you? And you know what that precious little boy said? He said, Miss Long, why didn't you tell me it was so good to know Jesus? God, dog, I just nearly had a fit when she told me that. Why didn't you tell me? It was so good to know Jesus. Friends, I'm telling you, she was saying the same thing. He was saying the same thing to her that the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon. She said, the half of your wisdom hadn't been told. I got to see it with my own eyes. I want to see that kid in church so bad I can't find a Wednesday night. I can't get my act together to get there. But that I rejoiced in that. I'll tell you, that's the best news. Isn't that good? I can't tell you about that kid. Some of those teachers could. He was in the office a whole lot, but... Oh, my. He said, why didn't you tell me it was so good to know Jesus? And the little thing never did learn to read. Never did learn anything. Just couldn't. Works in maintenance at the Baton Rouge General Hospital. And he said to her the other day, he said, "I want you to help me to learn to read." Isn't that wonderful? Why didn't you tell me it was so good? This is what I'm telling you. The same thing this old girl said, the half hadn't been told. When she saw God's blessing on King Solomon. But the great, you know, on and on. How blessed you are. And then verse 8. And we've been over this, but I like it so I just have to tell it again. You ever hear something you won't tell again and again? Woo! Hallelujah. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And then she gave the king all the precious gifts. There was everything. Never been spiced like that. See, they just came from all those eastern places where they grew those exotic things. Said never had he seen anything like this. They brought gold and so forth. And Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all she desired. All she desired. Now, the greatest aspect and the most important aspect is what Vaughn mentioned. In the 11th chapter of Luke, starting with verse 29. You see, I'd have to believe that the old girl really went to see Solomon. And I'd really have to believe that God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. And the reason I'd have to believe it is because Jesus said it. You know, you just really just have to come right back down to it. If Jesus said it, that settles it. I believe it. Or else, you know, get with the skeptics. And say, well, nobody believes anything anymore. Like you were telling me, you know, nobody comes out of the seminary believing in Jesus. Come out with head knowledge and empty hearts and full of the devil himself. In verse 29 of Luke 11, the crowds began increasing and Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign should be given except the sign of Jonah. For Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation." Then he talks about this old girl we've been talking about. "The queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment, and she will condemn them." Think on it. She will rise up and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he said, something greater than Solomon is here. You know who was there? The son that Nathan had said to David, "You're of your seed, you'll go buried with your fathers. But of your seed, there'll be one to occupy the throne of Israel forever." And Jesus said, the greater one is here. Isn't it amazing how old Rahab the harlot believed God? And the Queen of Sheba believed God? And Ruth, the Moabitess. You ever think about these characters? And the men of Nineveh. And that's kind of a nice little story. You know, they repented. God told Jonah, said, go to Nineveh. Instead of going to Nineveh, he went down to the sea and bought him a ticket and went as far away as he could. Got on board and the wrath of God got in his... took over that ship, and that thing got to reeling and raking and railing and storm, and the old sailor said, there's somebody on board this ship that had no business to be here, and they cast lots, and I understand that, but the lot fell on Jonah, and they said, call on God, do something, don't just stand there, do something, call on your God, maybe he can save us. And Jonah said, well, it's really my fault. And so they said, well, we're just going to throw you overboard. So they just threw old Jonah overboard, and this fish swallowed Jonah. God said, after Jonah repented, he said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah went to Nineveh. And he didn't tell him how good God was. He just told him God was going to destroy him. He said, 40 days and you've had it. And you know what happened? The men of Nineveh repented. Well, he hadn't counted on that at all. You think anybody could repent and be saved but Israel. That's right. But the point, Jesus said, this gal from the south here went so far. She'll rise up with her generation in condemnation to you birds that have the Son of Man right here in your midst and won't believe. Said the men of Nineveh, hearing the word of God was enough. They repented. And you know, they didn't know what God was going to do with them. I'd never really seen all that. Had y'all ever really seen all the little inner workings of the book of Jonah? He said, they repented, put on sackcloth and ashes. Even the king laid aside his royal robe and put on sackcloth and ashes. And you know what they said? They said, who knows what God will do? Maybe he'll repent. And Jesus said, they'll stand up with this wicked generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he said, somebody greater than Jonah is here. And really, that gives tremendous credence to that little story. Let me get back out of Luke and get back where I belong. Huh? He did. Right. He said, nobody's going to eat. That's right. Everything. And you can't get the leadership anywhere in this nation to call a nation of the nation to a fast. I don't know how many of us would fast, but I'll tell you one thing, friends. I believe if the president would call a fast, I believe we'd fast. And pray. Really. It's amazing, isn't it? Those Ninevites were heathens. Nineveh was the greatest city in the world at that time. It was to that world what London and Paris and New York City are to our culture today. Miles around. Old Jonah walked a day and preached. Walked another day and preached. But he didn't tell them anything about God's goodness. And they said, you know, who can tell what he'll do? And they believed God from the king down to the beast of the field. Didn't eat nor drink, but waited on God. And Jesus said, because they believed. You know what had happened? Religion had calloused their hearts. There's not anybody in the world as hard to deal with as a person that's full of religion. That's right. The drug addict on Skid Row. The prostitute in the big city. No matter what it is, anybody is easier to deal with than a person that's full of religious pride. And these people were full of religious pride. Let me get to a good stopping place. I get so excited, I get to beating on my Bible and lose my place. The next verses have to do with Solomon's tremendous, tremendous wealth. Down to verse 13 to 20. And on down to 24 even, gold, ivory, wealth and beauty, gold and silver were as commonplace as gravel on the streets. Think about that. In wealth and in wisdom. Verse 22 says, Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. They all wanted to hear. They wanted an audience with Solomon. I tell you, the best audience you get with Solomon is to read the Proverbs. They'll set it all straight. And, of course, Solomon had all that wisdom in him, and he was giving out of that wisdom. I'd like to have heard some of those conversations. You know, it would just be amazing, wouldn't it? But his wisdom is revealed to the church in the book of Proverbs. And, you know, if it said Solomon was the greatest king and that was the greatest nation, we have a tendency to think of all the other nations round about him as living in mud huts. Not so. There were great nations. The Queen of Sheba had come from a great nation. She didn't come up there with a bag of dirt. She came up there with beautiful feathers and spices and tremendous gifts that had come out of her own empire. Egypt was a tremendous civilization, but yet none as great as Israel Solomon. Verse 25, Solomon is disobeying God. God had said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, that the kings of Israel were not to multiply horses. Didn't we read that the other day? The kings of Israel were not to multiply horses. And the Bible says here he had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem. And he ruled over all that tremendous land. Silver was as common as gravel. And they were bringing horses for Solomon from Egypt and from all countries. And it was at this point that we can cross-reference Deuteronomy 17:16, where it says, "The kings of Israel shall not multiply horses, and neither were they to multiply wives." Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. Let me check it out to be sure I'm giving you the right reference. Sometimes you gotta get home and think, good night. Y'all ever do that? Get the wrong reference down? And it's so embarrassing when you stand in a group of people and you don't have the right reference. Verse 16 is horses and verse 17 is wives. And everything else that Solomon did, the scripture says, is recorded. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. And then Rehoboam comes to reign in his place. Now, you know, it's interesting. We said this at the outset, but Kings just tells everything just like it is. All David's lust and sin and all of Solomon's lust. If you look back, if you were not here and you'd like to see how Solomon displeased the Lord, it's in 1 Kings chapter 11. Pardon me?
1 through 40. I have a reference. 1 Kings 11:1-40.
Yeah, right. Right. And the beginning of his starts with verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. That was his first wife, evidently. But listen at him. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women. Remember, God had spoken to Abraham, and he said, "When the iniquity of the Amorites is full, I'll take their land and I'll give it to you." So these Amorites were an iniquitous people. Sometimes their Amorites is used like it was there for the whole bunch of them. The Jebusites and the Hittites and the Moabites and the Edomites and all these otherites, these were Canaanite people. And boy, the things that went on among them. But Solomon began to make sweet eyes at those gals. And God had said, "You shall not associate with them, nor they with you, for they'll turn your heart away after their God." Solomon held fast to these in love. Did you hear that? He chose those wicked women, thought he was in love with them, and held fast in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. I heard Jimmy Durante say one time long ago, he said, "Good night. Imagine having 1,400 stockings in the bathroom." If every one of them washed out their stockings at night. It's sad commentary on the heart of man. It came about when Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly dedicated to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. And every time we read that, I just shake my head and wonder again at the goodness of God. But the scripture establishes that from the very beginning of David's appearance in the scripture, that he was a man after God's own heart.
Jim, he never turned away to other gods, did
he? No. He said, "Oh God, thou art my God." He said, "As a little heart pants after the water brook, my heart pants after thee." No one gods, it was just women. You know? You know, friends, listen to me. This is what makes God so gloriously great and wonderful. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 15, where he said everything that was written in the scripture was written that we, through perseverance, could keep on. These people in the Old Testament, and even the New Testament apostles, they weren't perfect. You know, Peter withstood Paul right to his face. He even talked about his preaching, said, "His old preaching's hard to understand." They were not angelic beings floating around on a cloud. These were real people. And David's life was just, it was a continuous song of his love for God. It was, he never could have psalmed Psalm 51. Friends, you can't write that out of an empty heart. And you know, we just read it and just call words. But I'll tell you, when you really see the words in that psalm, he said, my bones had dried up. Man, if your sin is pressing on you strong enough to dry up your bones, you know you're in trouble. And he, you know, old David said, if you'd have wanted sacrifices, said, I had plenty of cows. He was the richest man in Israel. He owned this vast, vast, vast holdings of everything. He said, I'd have sacrificed a whole lot to you. Wouldn't have done any good. But you know what he said? And this is doctrine. He said, a broken, contrite heart thou wilt not despise. And he lived straight when he got straight. But he never did escape the fruit of his actions. Nathan had told him that. I think it's just beautiful the way God is so forgiving. Look at what he did. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the Sidonian goddess, and Milcom, the idol of the Ammonites. He did what is evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. Can you imagine that? The detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And that was one thing God had told Moses to tell those people. Said, don't let your children pass through the fire. See, Molech was the fire god. And they had some kind of a great big furnace, these heathens. And somehow or other, his body was a great big furnace. And they built a big fire in there. And these crazy heathen people would sacrifice their kids in the fire to Molech. And God told Moses to tell them, don't you let your children pass through the fire, Molech. Well, they did the same thing. It's a good thing Jesus came, isn't it? Praise God for his grace. He did all this for his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away and so forth and so on. That's right. You know what? We could establish a principle about the company that we keep. That was one of the things that God had told the children of Israel. Said, don't date those women. Don't court those gals. Don't take wives from among those Canaanites. There's a lot of good Bible principles loom out of all of this, isn't it? Well, next week we'll start talking about the reign of Jeroboam. Chapter 10. Everybody remembers where we are now. We're at chapter 10. It's so good for you to come this morning.